Right, good evening, beloved. So glad you're in your place tonight. Let's go ahead and get right to it. We will have a short meeting right after we're finished here. And so without any further hesitation, let's go ahead. If you have your outlines with you, go ahead and pull them out. We are talking right now about why the Bible is worthy of consideration, why it is a book like none other book that has ever been printed, ever been written, and why everyone should pay attention to it. We're going through several proofs for its authenticity, and we are on proof number 8, excuse me, tonight, and we will continue. We're actually halfway through number 8. Number 8 is a long one. Some of these proofs are very short, some are very long, and this is a long one. We left off last time looking at area of survival number 1, and that is that the Bible has survived the test of time, absolutely. And we're still right in the middle of the test of time. We talked last time about the survival of the Old Testament, and now we want to shift our attention tonight to the survival of the New Testament, which is a little bit of a different scenario. When it comes to the New Testament, it's once again, I think, exceedingly clear that more than any other thing that has ever been written, by a long shot, the Bible has uniquely and dramatically survived the test of time like nothing else ever has. In fact, the study of the transmission and the preservation of New Testament manuscripts is something I took a keen interest in a long time ago. I got so interested in it, I wound up teaching a college course on it, and I found it still to be an amazingly fascinating topic. it's informative and, I think, exceedingly important. No other book in history has been thoroughly copied and meticulously preserved like the Scriptures have, especially in the Old Testament, but the New Testament also, despite attempted corruptions and tamperings, the New Testament also has stood the test of time. We just take for granted the great privilege of having a completely bound canon in our hands. We actually even enjoy it in our own language. And we have it any time we want it. That's always a constant rebuke to me. When I study the history of transmission, the fact that I have something so easily accessible and 100% complete, every time I think about it, I get rebuked for how little time I spend in it comparatively. Because it wasn't really very long ago, friends, in the history of the world, that it would be impossible to have this. At best, you may have had a couple of manuscripts, at best. But you certainly couldn't have had the whole entire library of the canon of Scripture. I mean, do you have any idea what it would have taken to get even a tiny percent of the Scriptures prior to Gutenberg? What do I mean by Gutenberg? The printing press. Yes, prior to the printing press, there was no such thing as copy machines. You couldn't just go down to the bookstore and pick up and order a copy from Amazon Prime. You couldn't do any of that kind of, I mean, that was just impossible. And so hardly anybody even had even a little bit of the Scriptures with them. The pastors themselves were zealous to secure, under great pains usually, even a few staking hand copies throughout the centuries. So in order to appreciate what God has preserved, we need to have a basic understanding, first of all, of some very key manuscript-related terms. I'm going to give you 9 of them. I'm going to do it really quickly. And I think it's important so that we get a better apprehension and appreciation for the transmission of our New Testaments, how it actually came down to us. All right, 9 words. Let's go through them. The first word is the word papyrus. Papyrus. That's a term that refers to a type of, and for lack of a better word, I'll call it paper. It's really not paper, but we'll call it paper. It came from an actual plant that grew in Africa. It came from the papyrus reed that was prevalent in Egypt and throughout that whole area of the world. It grew abundantly in the very arid marshlands, particularly of Egypt. And once you harvested these papyrus reeds, these plants, in fact, this is what Isaiah talked about with, or what the Jesus spoke of when he said, about John the Baptist, did you expect to see a reed shaken in the wind? Because all throughout the ancient Near East, you could see them blowing in the wind. And the Lord, of course, is making the point that that's exactly what John the Baptist is not. But anyway, you would harvest these reeds, and then you pull them away from their stalk, and they would prove to be an amazingly strong source for writing material. The thing that made them so supple and so usable was that they didn't decay because of the extreme lack of humidity in Egypt. Humidity is what makes things decay and mold and rot. Humidity, add moisture to anything, and it decayed. The rapidness of decay is exacerbated by a great deal. But in no humidity Egypt, these reeds were very, very well preserved, and they made for this tremendous paper-like product through a specialized process that the Egyptians were able to master. Now, there are a ton of papyrus manuscripts in existence, not just scripture. There's all kinds of papyrus manuscripts. Unfortunately, the Egyptian copyists, when it came to scripture, they didn't exercise the meticulous care that the Hebrew scribes exercised when they were transcribing one manuscript of Hebrew to another. They would take a bath after every letter of the tetragram, and they would do very meticulous countings and even praying over even one page, lest they lose a page. And so that was not really the case, so much so with the New Testament. In fact, like I'll bring out just a little bit, in some cases, like in the wilderness of Sinai, and what was accumulated and eventually stored there, you have very, very significant evidence that things were tampered with, and theologies especially. That makes sense, seeing that Alexandria was a major hub in Africa where Origen had his headquarters, and you can make the argument from Origen that anything good thing come, and probably not. And so you had an early corruption was inevitable. So consequently, not only were there errors, but in some cases there was tampering. Nearly every one of the modern translations employ Egyptian papyri. If you do any kind of real detailed study and you want to know what are the source of these decisions that were made by the United Bible Society and their Greek text, or the Nestle-Aland text, now in its 28th edition, you would look and you would say, oh, okay, they're taking the P46 reading. The P stands for Papyrus Scroll 46. And that's how you know where you would get it. But nevertheless, these manuscripts were written on this material, and including the oldest extant manuscript in the world is actually part of this papyri. How many have ever heard of the Johns Ryland papyri? Anybody ever hear of that name? That's something that you can look up on the internet and do it even when you get home. It's also known as P52, and it's about this big. It's 2.5 by 3.5, and it contains a very small segment of John chapter 18 and little small parts of verse 36 and some parts of verse 37, where Pilate says, "What is truth?" And that is all. It's stationed in Manchester, England, in the museum there under bulletproof protection, surrounded by guards day and night. But occasionally they'll lend it out to various major libraries in the world, and it usually draws a pretty big crowd. But the John Ryland's papyri would have been an example of a small fraction of a piece of a manuscript that would have been the next copy from the original that John wrote. In other words, it's very likely that that maybe someone like Polycarp may have even used that manuscript for his pastorings of the people, Polycarp being a personal disciple of the Apostle John. So this is the oldest extant manuscript in the world, probably dating around, if you're liberal, you put a much later date on it, If you're conservative and you really understand what you have on looking at, the date's probably around 110 AD that this thing was translated. And there's nothing else even close. It's the closest thing we have to the actual autograph, right? Papyrus. Got to be careful of papyrus because on the one hand, 90% of the Word of God is in the papyrus. On the other hand, it's a 10% you got to watch out for. And so, word to the wise. Parchment is the second word. Parchment refers to another type of material that the New Testament was written upon. The first thing that you probably think of when you hear the word parchment is parchment paper. And you want to immediately eliminate that from your mind because this is anything but parchment paper. New Testament parchment came from animal skin. It was either a goat skin or it was a sheep skin. It was one of the two. They would kill the animal, they would skin it, they would tan the hide, and they had another process of making thin coated writing material out of the hide of the sheep or the goat. And it was known as parchment. They mastered this methodology of thinning it out so that it had about the consistency and thickness of a cardstock. You know what a cardstock would feel like? Okay, and so that would be how thick it would be. But you couldn't call it paper, all right, because it was animal skin. All right, and then thirdly, there was vellum. Vellum refers to a material that was made from either a calf or an antelope skin. So these things are taking on the names conducive to whatever animal was being slain to produce the material. All right, so vellum comes from cow, actually very young cows. Or antelope, one or the other. Now think about that. Just think about that. Just think about what these people went through to put something down in writing. How easy it is for us. I sit down every day, I pull out paper, I write every single day of my life like it's nothing. I don't even think about it. Think about what these people went through to record things that were important to them. And when you were copying a scripture, there was a whole lot involved, you know. The copyist didn't just make a quick run to Staples and pick up some quick office supplies, you know, like we do. We have that great ease of accumulating bulk paper products today, right? Somebody had to hunt down this animal. They had to kill it. They dried out the hide. They specifically prepared it for the purpose of the writing material, all right? Whether it was parchment or vellum, it was all the same, depended on the animal. You had another term called a manuscript. Manuscript. The word manuscript refers to anything that's handwritten, all right, which was everything prior to the year 1600, okay, to the year 14. I forget what the year the printing press came out. I am absolutely drawing a blank, but right around there. The word manuscript refers to hand-copied composition. The scriptures were written or hand-copied manuscripts. And again, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the copyists that did their craft with painstaking labor. Every time, I think about this almost all the time, because I use paper and pen so much. I get mad when my pen won't write. You know, if my pen writes even roughly, I like pens that glide, you know. And if my pen is giving me a hard time, I'm upset, you know. How stupid. God knows the names of these men that copy these manuscripts, and there was a labor of love to the Lord, and he will reward them. And I'm sure that they've already received their reward. Another word is minuscule. Number five, minuscule. Minuscule refers to something that is written in all small letters. The Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, has capitals and smalls, just like our alphabet does. All right, the minuscules were small case letters, not capitals. And these are typically written in the cursive style. All of the majority of the manuscripts in the earth that are New Testament manuscripts, they're called the Byzantine text type because they come from Constantinople or that area. And they are all small letter manuscripts, all right? In fact, the Greek Testament that I use every day is that way. Okay, the next word is majuscule, and that gave place to the word uncial. Majuscule and uncial mean the same thing. A majuscule manuscript refers to a handwritten copy of a manuscript that is all capital letters. Okay, there are no small letters at all in this particular manuscript. They're typically written in a formal style as opposed to cursive. And some of us write that way. I write that way today. I don't use small letters anymore. When I personally write, I write in all caps. If I'm going to write a capital letter, I'll just make the letter bigger. That's just something I picked up a long time ago. I got used to it, and that's the way I do it, just because I think it looks nice, and I guess I'm a stickler about that. But if something needs to be capitalized, that's the way I do it. But many of the manuscripts, especially in the Byzantine area also, had this phenomenal, ornate artwork. There are manuscripts that are worth tens of millions of dollars because of just the artwork alone, which is an astonishing thing to think about. These things are virtually priceless, not because anybody values their spiritual worth, but because of the age of them and the fact that it's ancient history. Seventh, you have lectionaries. Lectionaries refer to the earliest. These are fascinating things because lectionaries come out of the earliest church worship services. All right, they were books that were used for worship. They would have readings in them, and most often, a lectionary would have songs. It was the equivalent of our hymn book. Okay, they would contain several New Testament passages at once, as opposed to just one book of the Bible. There'd be a section, let's say, of Isaiah. Or if some of the church had an opportunity to get a hold of, say, the book of Galatians, which is already being circulated by the AD 50s, you were fortunate enough to have a copy of the book of Galatians, you might include that in your lectionary. There were always scribes writing things down on these various skins and other ways of writing, you see. So these were remarkably well done. When scholars today compare the lectionaries with the manuscripts of the actual scripture themselves, the exactness is striking. There's very few errors. Okay, next word is codex. Codex. Maybe you've heard of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. What does that word codex mean? It refers to manuscripts that have been put together in book form. Okay, so they're not just normally in the Old Testament. All you had was scrolls, and you would carry around. You can say even Jews today, they carry around these big scrolls with them. Well, they found a way to make books that you open and close, just like you're opening and closing your Bible. Okay, that's called a codex, as in lieu of a scroll or a roll. And it's actually the codexes that make up the bulk of the New Testament. Most of the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, and basically every other translation that exists is based on these codexes, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, from the region of Egypt, along with papyrus evidence. And then one more word I want to bring to your attention is the word autographa. All right, that refers to the first original writing author. The originals would have been very, very broadly circulated. No church hogged the original. No church was allowed to say it was just common knowledge. It was an understood cordiality that if you had one of the autographs, you didn't keep it for long. You got your scribes working. They worked day and night to copy. To copy the manuscript. So when Romans came around and Romans lands in Ephesus, the Ephesian scribes would get to it and they'd start copying right now. Copy, 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 copy. They made as many copies as they could. And once the copies were made, on the autograph went somewhere else. So due to the heavy, heavy, heavy circulation, the thing you could imagine would have gotten really worn out so that it eventually just disintegrated. To the point where it would have become unsalvageable, and that's a big part of the reason why there are no autographs of any of the 66 books of the Bible in existence today. They just literally were worn away. A better way to think of it, now that's from the practical, visible, horizontal way of looking at it. The real way of looking at it is that is the providence of God. God forbid that the autographs would remain in existence. Why do you think he did that? Because they surely would have become objects of worship in and of themselves. And God is not going to share his glory with an object, which surely would have happened. I know all about this. I grew up with it. To be a Catholic, where I was growing up, was to be an idolater. That's what you were as a Catholic. We were forced to kneel in front of pictures of a guy named Padre Pio, who was supposed to have the stigmata, the wounds of Christ. And we were forced to kiss a brown piece of sliver of wood that was in this very gold ornate crucifix, which is supposed to be an original piece of the cross of Christ, which was an absolute hoax, of course. Every Catholic church in New Jersey had a piece of the cross of Christ. There was enough wood and slivers of the cross of Christ to go around to make 100,000 crosses at least. But that's what we grew up with. And Catholics are great at this. In fact, man is. You know, they dug up that fishing boat out of the Sea of Galilee about 20 years ago. Remember that? And, of course, that was the boat of Jesus. No evidence whatsoever, but and even if it was, so what? You know, when I was 9 years old, me and another kid, we got elected to go to Expo 67 in Montreal. And we had to serve Mass. So me and this other 9-year-old kid were serving Mass every single day in these giant cathedrals in Montreal. And you talk about idolatry. I mean, it was, the point I'm making is the reason why there are no autographs today is because that's what would be happening to them. Some ecumenical or false prophet would get a hold of them, venerate them, and God will not allow those things to be venerated. All right, so as we said, the average book from antiquity, all right, any book, the most handwritten copies that you would have of a book from antiquity would be 7 to 10. That would be the most manuscript copies. And when you compare that to the New Testament, there's no doubt that a supernatural force saw to it that there would be a whole lot more issuance going on than that. Here are some stats about the extant copies in the world of manuscripts. There are 88 papyri manuscripts. So there's P1 all the way to P88, P52 being the John Rylands papyri, the oldest in the world, okay? Then there are 274 uncial manuscripts that are in codex form, 274 of those. Then there are 245 lectionaries that are all uncial, okay? Then there are 2,795, that's nearly 3,000 manuscripts, that are in minuscule form. That's the overwhelming majority. You've heard of the majority text or the Byzantine text type or Erasmus's text, all right? All of that was done from the minuscules, okay? Then there are 1,964 lectionaries in minuscule form. So you've got nearly 2,000 lectionaries that are minuscules and 245 uncials or majuscules. And they're finding more all the time. I mean, those statistics are the latest statistics that I can find from at least 10 years ago. But the total number of manuscripts never stay static because new manuscripts are being found all the time. The story I told you last week about the Dead Sea Scrolls is case in point. There'll probably be another major discovery sometime down the road if time continues on. So it grows, the number of manuscripts grows with each and every archaeological dig that is done in the ancient Near East. Now, it's been estimated by Dan Wallace, right? Dan Wallace is the modern-day Erasmus. All Dan Wallace does with his life, day and night, is deal with manuscripts. He's the leading authority on manuscripts in the world. And he estimates that there are There are somewhere between 5,700 and 5,800 manuscripts in the world today. Dan Wallace says this. He says, we have more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts, over 14,000 handwritten manuscripts in Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. We have more than 1 million quotations from the New Testament early church fathers. The New Testament has more hand-copied manuscripts than anything else in the world. Nothing else is even close. And when he says nothing else is even close, he means it. I mean, that number does not include all the early scriptural quotations from the late first century. 19,368, according to Dan Wallace, from the church fathers. Important church fathers, not the heretic church fathers. Real church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, very important men in church history. So having somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,800 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in existence today, it clearly proves that the New Testament is unique as nothing else is. To put it in some perspective, imagine this. There are extant in the world right now, there are seven, I can do that. I can't make the number three anymore. I was watching the Boy Scout thing, and when I was a kid, we used to have to give the Boy Scout, I can't even do it anymore. But anyhow, how did I get off on that? There are seven manuscripts in the world of Plato, who wrote about 400 BC. Okay, seven. There are 20 copies of Livy's History of Rome. Livy wrote 59 BC to AD 17. There are seven more extant manuscripts, and these are handwritten manuscripts, in the world of Pliny's Natural History. Pliny wrote from 61 to 113 AD. There are 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. So a good question to ask someone would be, did you believe in Homer? Do you believe that Homer existed? Do you believe the Odyssey and the Iliad and the Odyssey were written? Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe in Plato. I believe in Pliny. Well, your faith in the existence of those two guys, just those two that I named, your belief in their existence is based on only 14 extant manuscripts. 14 that are on the earth today. All right, so we compare that to the New Testament with a total somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,800 manuscripts. Are all of them perfect? No. That's why we need to exercise a God-honoring textual criticism, and we need to understand the proper biblical theology of the providential preservation of Scripture, lest we fall into some serious error. But Frederick Kenyon said concerning this whole matter, he said, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of the early translations from it, and the quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it's practically certain that a true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he is holding the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. That's a direct quote from Frederick Kenyon, one of the greatest archaeologists of modern times, from his book, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts. Took that right out of page 55. But it was that point that prompted Norman Geisler and Dr. William Nix. They say, no book from the ancient world comes to us with more abundant evidence for its integrity than does the New Testament. That comes out of a general introduction to the Bible, page 405. And listen, I want to challenge us to think again about how this was done. How is it that you're able to hold with beautiful print in whatever size you want to accommodate your eyesight or lack of such? They did all this by candlelight, friends. Candlelight. An amazing thing. Oil lamps is how all this was done. which, by the way, is reason for some of the errors in the copies. There's a large part of the errors that exist in the manuscripts are spelling mistakes. For example, these guys worked all day. They didn't just sit around and, you know, lay in a hammock all day. They worked. And at night, they'd get their candles out or their oil lamps, and they would copy manuscripts. And they were tired. And they would, instead of writing, let's say, the word fount, right, F-O-U-N-T, I'm doing it, they didn't write in English, but I'm just giving us the example that we can understand. Instead of writing F-O-U-N-T, it would come out F-U-O-N-T. And it would remain in that manuscript. All right, that would be an example of an error, a spelling mistake. All right, that's not legitimate tampering; that's just a spelling mistake. And you have lots of that—not lots of that, but you have, you know, for the multitudes of errors that do exist, spelling errors constitute a large part of what comes about in the error category. Bruce Metzger is a big name in the transmission of the text. He's a Princeton guy, completely lost, a brilliant, brilliant scholar. But what Metzger did, and I'm glad he did this, he took the manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, and then he got a hold of the Hindu Madhva Bharata, and he compared it to the extant copies that he was aware of in the New Testament. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to see who was statistically more accurate. And all he did was look for spelling mistakes. He wasn't trying to picture, you know, what portions were left out, because the New Testament does have whole portions left out in some sections in the newer manuscripts. But Metzger wasn't even looking at that. He was just looking strictly for spelling mistakes. And that's it, nothing else. And he found that the Hindu book was 90% accurate, 90%. Homer's Iliad was 95%, which is not bad for 643 handwritten manuscripts to have 95% accuracy with the spelling. So what about all the rest of the manuscripts? Regardless of what kind of paper, what kind of uncial, majuscule, minuscule, no matter what, Metzger found that the spelling errors were 98%, 98% accuracy in all of the manuscripts. Now, how do you explain that? And of course, the ones that were spelled wrong were bad manuscripts. You had other things that you could cast aspersions on them for that were more serious. But how do you explain that kind of providential preservation of the text? Well, there's only one way. The Bible is what it claims to be, which is, of course, the inspired word of God. Very carefully copied, very carefully preserved, and it's very clear that the Bible has survived through time like no other book in history. 5,800 manuscripts, are they all perfect? No. But by faith we understand through a series of common sense reasoning and conservative calculations and conclusions we can say we have the text of Scripture. We don't need to be searching for it and looking for it and trying to figure out every week where the Word of God is and where it isn't. We have it preserved in the Textus Receptus of the New Testament and preserved in the in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, an otherworldly book. So the Bible has survived the test of time, both Old Testament and New Testament. All right. Now, next week we'll talk about how it has been preserved through persecution, which is almost as amazing, because there's been no small amount of attempts to destroy the Scriptures through the ages, and we'll go through some of those as well. Okay.